The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's your turn to ask the pastor, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. Victor Raj from Concordia Seminary. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
An exciting time for you, the beginning of a new school year, huh?
Indeed, yes.
Have you taught a class yet?
I taught 26 of my brothers yesterday morning at 9:35, and 24 of them I had before in my classes, and two who had already been there for a year or so, and then I had them again. But the brand new class I'll be meeting tomorrow afternoon. That's Thursday afternoon at 2:05.
And what's the curriculum?
The curriculum, there will be Greek readings. Uh-huh. So those folks who are coming in as brand new students of the seminary, and those who may have taken Greek language course during summer term, they will all be combined together for the next phase of reading scripture in the original language.
You must be multilingual.
Gifted, contextually speaking, where I grew up, I had to deal with three different languages. And then
what were they?
Tamil, Malayalam, and Hindi, and then the blessing of being exposed to English language. So I was blessed to have been able to speak four different languages before I came to the U.S.
That's amazing. And then yes. Greek and Hebrew here.
Yes, yes.
So do your colleagues tell you that you speak Greek with an accent?
Oh, definitely, definitely. And I have fun with that myself.
Do you?
Yeah,
yes.
I do, yeah, yeah.
I wondered how you handled that. That's great.
Yeah, yeah. It's twisting of the tongue many, many, many times, yeah.
I'm sure you keep up with the news in India.
Yes, yes, I do.
We had another bombing.
Yes.
More trouble today.
I read briefly that story early in the morning, and it's sad. And some terrorist group is actually claiming ownership of that, too. That's significant.
Was that going on when you lived there?
No. No. I'm on the radio, I'm sure. I'm conscious of that, and then this was unheard of 22 years ago when I left, and this was unheard of when I was a student of colleges and seminaries and so on in India. It was just never unheard of. And then, Paul, I hear that several years ago they spotted college professors and medical doctors in my own the state where I grew up, Kerala, which is predominantly Christian, and significantly Christian, 30%, and 32% Muslims, and the rest Hindus and so on. And there are intellectuals who are actually going underground and doing these little things, and some of them, unfortunately, are spotted as the notorious, the group of the part of the notorious Al-Qaeda and so on. It's a sad story. Yeah.
Our phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question for Pastor Victor Raj, Dr. Raj from Concordia Seminary, you're going to get a response from someone with a global perspective as well as a good theological answer. Dr. Raj at your service here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I was looking at something on the internet. A man by the name of Reverend John Piper answers questions from folks at large here on a blog. And someone wrote in, and I found this an interesting question, and his response as well. I'm a guy. Is it wrong for me to listen to Beth Moore? Well, Beth Moore is an evangelical. And the response was no from John Piper, unless you begin to become dependent on her as your shepherd, your pastor. He says, this is the way I feel about women speaking occasionally in Sunday school. We don't need to be picky on this. The Bible is clear that women shouldn't teach and have authority over men. In context, I think this means that women shouldn't be the authoritative teachers of the church. They shouldn't be elders. That is the way Rick Warren, he's a megachurch pastor out west, is understanding it. Most of us understand it that way. This doesn't mean that you can't learn from a woman or that she is incompetent and can't think. It means that there is a certain dynamic between maleness and femaleness, that when a woman begins to assume an authoritative teaching role in your life, the manhood of a man and the womanhood of a woman is compromised. Now, if we can come at that from a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod perspective, would you make some distinctions there? Would you agree with this, or would you disagree?
I do agree in principle with what is proposed here, that is scriptural, and this is about, if this argument is about, if this case is about public proclamation and public teaching of the Word of God, the proposers have a significant point here.
So what about that dynamic between maleness and femaleness that he describes? Would you also agree with that?
From Genesis on, and especially Ephesians and 1 Timothy and so on, we have clear statements that a woman is subject to her husband, and these words are significant, and they need to be pondered carefully enough, and man is not there to lord over the woman, nor is the woman to establish authority over the man. In those simple yet foundational terms, the statement that the blog makes here is appropriate.
What about a woman leading a Bible study for other women?
I would have no issue with that. I'm using the word public proclamation, and I'm talking about pulpit and official proclamation of the word as the church understands it, because that's a privilege. That's a privilege of the servanthood of a called and ordained pastor. In that sense, there is a restrictive use of the proclamation of the Word of God from in a public place. Today, then, as we could also find references, if Bible is such a mysterious book, and you can make a case for anything you would like to, and found it on Scripture. So, you could make cases for women leading Bible studies or prayer groups or even worship, quote unquote. Paul, I'm using my fingers here.
Yes.
And you'd scantily find references to in favor of those things in Scripture. That's where you can talk about Lydia or the elder lady that St. John talks about, etc. You could make those cases. In a home group Bible study, or I would even say in an LWML context or a women's league context, and a woman, a committed Christian woman, a mother, leading a prayer and be serving as a Sunday school teacher, a Sunday school superintendent. This is still within the privileges that Scripture allows us.
But according to the Bible, women are not just relegated to leading Sunday school. There are some other things she can do.
Deaconesses.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And then
and teachers,
it occurs
say,
to me that occasionally there will be a woman who writes a series of devotions for Portals of Prayer.
Correct.
Maybe 30 or more. Mm-hmm. And it's okay for a woman to do a devotional in mixed company.
Yes.
Okay. All right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-27. What else will you be teaching on campus this year?
I am doing the Greek readings Thursdays and Mondays and Thursdays in the afternoon, and the other major course I'm offering is John and the Catholic Epistles. What we do is in the biblical exegesis department, we have basically three elementary courses, three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. So John and the Catholic Epistles is the third of the three units in the New Testament department. And the other one is Acts and Pauline Epistles, and the first one is Synoptic Gospel. So we cover...
Boy, that sounds deep.
That is deep. So we just do this three sample books of the New Testament and paint them in the broader... give a broader painting of the style and the writings of these three categories within the New Testament, and take three samples from the 27 books and do some exegetical meaning interpreting those yeah, those words. Yeah.
Let's go to the phones because I think you've got a fascinating question coming up from Bill on KFUO Radio for Dr. Victor Raj. Good morning, Bill.
Yes, good morning to both of you. Dr. Raj, the question I want to ask is, in history, I'm not sure if this is historic or not, was there or were there gods or goddesses which were called the god of luck or fortune? And is it right for, like, Christians? Well, I know society as a whole, they talk about everything, every time you turn around, it's good luck or wish you luck or this or that. And a number of years ago, I got away from even using the term luck or even thinking about it because it really, I believe it flies in the face of Scripture and in reality, because I don't believe there's such a thing as luck. Either things happen or they don't, and nothing happens without the will of God, the Holy Trinity. If something's going to happen, he will allow it or he will not allow it. But it always bothers me when people, even non-Christians, use that term luck. Everything's lucky. It seems like it's almost every few words the person says, the word luck is used in there or something. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say about it. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill.
Bill, thank you for the question. This is loaded, maybe more loaded than you thought. Yeah, it has many different dimensions to it. You asked about the god or goddesses of blessing and luck and wisdom, etc. These are all true. I could name some of them from ancient Greek mythology or even contemporary Hindu spirituality. There are feminine gods, especially gods of wisdom, gods of wealth, and gods of knowledge, gods of even war. Many of them are female gods. And then, yeah, and gods of war, too. Gods of wrath are feminine in Hinduism, that I know for sure. So when the other question is luck. And, Bill, that's another interesting question. Several years ago, I was invited as a mission festival speaker for a Lutheran Church Missouri City congregation, and the pastor was so careful to write a footnote to the invitation letter saying that, Pastor Raj, there will be a pot blessing.
Instead of a potluck.
Potluck. So we are sensitive to the word luck.
Yeah.
Although in common parlance, luck means best of luck. Do we really mean when we wish, even we occasionally wish somebody good luck, do we really mean that? Okay. There is the lucky dip and potluck, and the word has lost its meaning. It is, in a way, something similar to saying goodbye or see you later kind of thing.
Or blessings.
Yes, blessings. And as the world has so become increasingly secular, the blessing word has become a luck word, and that's what it is. And I cannot think of... you have a case here to relate the word luck to gods. If you went to pagan literature and pagan religions, there would be so many things. And I can think of... I don't know if the West has the thing. If you are starting your journey and by accident, I'm not using the word luck or unluck, a black cat runs across your street. If you are a traditional Hindu, you will open your garage and drive back and start the journey all over again.
Really?
Yeah. So luck is manifested in many different dimensions. It's fundamentally primitive, in my opinion. It's nature oriented, and you get me talking on this. What is neo-pagan is fundamentally pagan. Don't we all know that? So neo-paganism is a fashion. Mother Earth and things like that, worship of spirits, etc.
And it depends on the intent.
Indeed,
if,
so,
if
yeah.
Someone says good luck, thinking that they want you to have good fate. What is fate? And is there a relationship between that? Is there faith? I mean, fate in Christianity.
Yeah, the
is
best
fate a real thing.
The best simple and meaningful wish for from a Christian to another Christian brother or sister would be, God bless you and blessings. That does the trick. And once you put the word, and I've heard and I have experienced myself, good luck wished on me. Yours truly, by very well-meaning Christian brother or sister. They don't mean that. They actually mean God bless you. But luck, Paul, as you mentioned, is a tricky word. Good luck to you as you write the exam. Good luck to you as you launch on this journey. Good luck to you as even you go on a mission trip. And people say this, not thinking through what the word luck means. And as Paul mentioned, luck has relations to the other word, fate, which is a spiritual interpretation of life. And fate and fatalism is not modern. It's not scientific. It's not Christian. If I may use that word, there is only one fate for Christians. That is that our names are written in heaven. That's our fate. And we don't call this fate. It's a blessing that God has given us. That's our identity and our security. And God is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? When you think in those terms, fate doesn't count at all, but faith counts.
Dave, be patient. I'm going to get to your question, but I've got to follow up here. We Christians all the time pray for a positive outcome. I've got to be an advocate for somebody listening in the audience, may have just tuned in here. They're thinking, well, when you do that, that's a little superstitious. Why is that not superstition? Praying for a positive outcome. And I think of someone standing at a crossroads in life, and you've got to choose one way or the other. Which way do I go? I pray that I choose the right direction. But what is your fate? How does all that come into play? And when you're praying for a positive outcome for somebody else, I spoke with a pastor this morning who's going on a century bike ride for a benefit on Saturday, and he requested prayers for a successful outcome to that.
Yeah, this is a question that has to do with what prayer is all about. Prayer is all about, and I myself would boldly confess that my prayers are not the best prayers all the time. If you analyze my prayers, 2/3 of this would be, give me, bless me. Increase my energy, O Lord. Increase my wisdom, O Lord. Mm-hmm. And increase my ministry, O Lord. These are all positive as they sound, but fundamentally, if I would go deeply into it, I'm just focusing the prayers on myself. It is the intentionality of our prayer. And when the Lord taught us to pray, thy will be done. And I'm preaching to the choir here. I mean, this is among brothers and sisters who are baptized and brought to the family of God. When we pray to our Father, thy will be done, we follow this after the pattern of the one who taught us this prayer, the second person of the Trinity. And we know, as we are privileged to know his life through Scripture, how was God's will done in his life? Was it a positive outcome? Yes. But what led to that final optimal positive outcome, which was actually taking up the cross and following all the way, that he would die on it for the sake of bringing the positive outcome of God's purposes for all humanity by paying for it. So positive outcome is a very positive way of sending somebody for a mission. If it's fundraising, raising support for supporting children in Africa, or
KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio, you got it. Yeah. Yes, this is a positive outcome. We have this fundraising opportunities, and we have this $500,000 goal set. And if you get about a couple of $100,000, that is a positive outcome, right? But if it is going to be $50,000, are we going to give up? We persist, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose ministry this is, that the listeners and partners with us will engage in this activity by monetarily supporting the mission. So positive outcome is, I'd say, practically, when somebody wishes a positive outcome on my mission and my fundraising purposes, I'm just reading between the lines and attuning my mind to listening to the wish that the person has for me, that I keep up the good work in spite of some hurdles, in spite of some negativity I may be experiencing, but I will not give up. It will all bring in positive dividends. That's the way I'm interpreting it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, we should from time to time check our motives about our prayers, shouldn't
Indeed.
We?
So
that
yes.
it's not just a knee-jerk reaction hoping for where it borders on superstition. Now,
mm-hmm.
I would guess that the major difference between what we do when we pray to God and what a Hindu does when they're asking one of the goddesses or gods for a favor is that we're not praying to a false god.
That's fundamentally true, Paul. And then added to that is how does a Christian pray? He is speaking, she is speaking to God as their father. And I cannot think of any other religion where a father image, the ideal father image is put onto what they call God. And if this is a father-son, father-child relationship, mm-hmm. there is prayer, all right, but this is a trusting prayer. This is a willingness to yield to the Father's will. The decision he makes is the best for me. I do not know what I need to be asking. That's scripture. Yeah, the Spirit engages me in this activity, so the Spirit verbalizes mm-hmm. my desires. He edits.
Mm-hmm.
He cleans up my vocabulary as I speak to my Father. That's the very distinctive nature of Christian prayer versus the other kinds of prayers.
Now, we addressed good luck, but we didn't address bad luck. I'm about to embark on this trip, and I pray for safety and a positive outcome, and I get hit by a car and die. Somebody might say, boy, he had bad luck.
Yeah, then I cannot go to scripture, Christian scripture, to play on this question. I have evidence in Hindu scriptures where you actually invoke gods to bring curse upon other people.
Oh, boy.
Yeah, there is evidence. So what I'm seeing is just, if somebody does this, this is what I would call Christian paganism.
Mm.
Yeah, if a Christian does this, well, I would call this Christian paganism, or this is our fallen nature
that person sitting out there saying, now, Pastor, when we're at war, and we pray for success over our enemies. I mean, that's even biblical. Isn't that laying a curse on somebody else?
Well, there is blessing and curses. It is God's responsibility.
Uh-huh.
It's God's responsibility. And
remember thy will be done.
Remember thy will be done, and I am not here to curse. We only wish the best, and we only wish all the best, including our enemies. And Jesus said, love your enemies. That's the foundational principle here. Love is the fulfillment of the law. I'm speaking of that even in the secular sense. So we have no right to curse our enemies. We only pray that they see the light and come to the knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ. And there is no option for a believer, a child of God, to do this. And then you brought in the question of war, and there is just war and unjust war. There is Romans 13 was our reading for this past Sunday, and including the worst enemy whom we think we know are enemies, even of the world. If they hold the authority, those people are put in authority by God himself. And then as responsible citizens not only of one country, but citizens of the world, there is that, I would boldly say, the moral consciousness. God has given all people to resist evil. Thank God for a democratic system. There is, as much as democracy works, evil will not continue. In evil powers cannot be in power long term. They will be voted out. That's a logical way. They could be called to the court of justice and brought to justice, and this can be dealt with. That is part of responsible citizenship in the world, which God allows and God wants us to practice.
Dave, I'm going to squeeze you in here before the break and ask you to hold during the break, and we'll go right to you afterwards. What's your question about, Dave?
I'm thinking about sometimes I'll see a Catholic church or go in there, and they'll have women assisted communion.
Okay.
Like handing out the wafer and the wine. And I'm thinking, as far as scriptural, is that scriptural or is that...
We'll come back to your question, Dave. Stay on the line.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Matthew Parker gets a strange invitation.
To be a part of our club, you have to promise you won't tell anybody about us.
The password is populus quisnum partum quod constructum.
But what kind of club is he joining anyway?
You guys are either superheroes or really bizarre thieves. Which is it?
The answers will be revealed on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Many understand the pain and anguish felt by mothers of aborted babies. Fewer know the real pain felt by the fathers. Still, fewer have stopped to consider the pain of surviving siblings of aborted babies. Evidence abounds. Many children whose parents aborted their brothers or sisters suffer from post-abortion survivor syndrome. Dr. Philip Nye, who's done research and counseling in this area, says the syndrome is deeply damaging and difficult to treat. Surviving children tend to be afraid of having children themselves, are pessimistic about the future, and tend to be depressed people carrying unresolved grief. Dr. Nye says it may help explain the growing interest in euthanasia, since these people poorly bonded with their parents. Abortion has more victims than you think.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. America is doomed. That's the message that will be preached at First Baptist Church of Dallas starting Sunday, the 10th anniversary of the September 11th terrorist attacks. An online video promoting the sermon series points to
economic chaos, moral relativism, terrorist threats, global turmoil. Are we witnessing America's last days?
Pastor Robert Jeffers says it looks like it.
Now, I'm not Harold Camping predicting that it's going to come on some specific date, but all we have to do is to read the Bible to know that the world is going to end, which means America is going to end, and that means eventually we are not going to save this country.
But he'll preach that Christians can delay America's collapse by resisting wickedness so more people can be saved. The sermon series is titled Twilight's Last Gleaming. I'm Steve Coleman.
A newspaper editorial by a Presbyterian pastor comments how students are running away from fire and brimstone preachers. However, the pastor includes in that kind of preaching a theology that condemns women, homosexuals, and just about everyone else. It's the subject of our next broadcast as we look to God's way of thinking on this subject.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Hi, my name is Samantha Powers. This January, at 9 years old, I was diagnosed with lupus. Please support the Walk for Lupus Now in Kansas City, Missouri on September 10th and St. Louis, Missouri on October 1st to raise funds and awareness for the 50,000 of us fighting every day in Missouri, Eastern Kansas, and Southern Illinois. Register now at www.lfaheartland.org.
Dr. Victor Raj from Concordia Seminary is our guest on Ask the Pastor. Our phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And David, you prefaced your question for Dr. Victor Raj. You want to go in more detail now and set that up for new listeners for us.
Appreciate it. A practice I've noticed, occasionally I'll go to a Catholic church, and I notice when they serve communion, they have a lot of women going up on the altar and handing out the wafer and the wine. And I'm just wondering, from a biblical perspective, is this correct, or is that a perversion of what women should be doing? And a second part is, where do you find the qualifications for a woman being a deaconess? And I will appreciate your answer, and I will hang up and listen on the radio.
Where do you find the qualifications in the Bible?
Yeah, the New Testament for women being a deaconess.
Okay, Dave.
Hey, thanks.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Dave, good question. The first question is easy for me to answer. The second one you can yourself look up in scriptures and reconcile for yourself. And I'm not bailing out of that question. The first one is, like you, Dave, occasionally I do go and watch outside the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations that worship. And I have three sons, and they are deployed in three different parts of these United States. And this past summer, I was visiting one of my sons, and in that area, I boldly went to a congregation. This is a mega church, not LCMS, two male pastors and one female pastor. And I noticed two things. I insist that I was observing things there. There was a special occasion for children to bring their offerings to the altar on their own. The second one is to your point. I said there are three pastors, and all of them were present at this worship. This was a communion worship. And not only was the woman pastor blessing saying the words of institution, but also when they served at three different stations, three women, I don't know if they are deaconesses or women leaders, they were distributing wafer to the communicants. And the three pastors, including the woman, they were shuttling elements to these three stations. So this is visible. I would not tell you what denomination this is. This was not Catholic Church, but in these United States, in a mega city, these things are happening. Do we have scripture foundation for that? I would say yes. And my practical answer to your question is, don't we have enough men in the world and churches to do these things, which are, in my opinion, manly? That's the question. So culture has so much to it. Rights people claim for themselves have so much to speak on that. And these cultural factors, these contextual factors play a significant role in these situations, including the core of the Christian faith that we take very seriously. There is that situation out there. It's the land of the free and the home of the brave, and a lot of experiments happen not only in the U.S., although some of them may be beginning in the U.S., but it has spanned the globe. I'm not sure. I think about 30% of the seminary students these days are women, and as they grow up, and some of them, a lot of them, are going to be pastors, and they will do this, and then if you're a pastor, then it is your office that enables you to exercise the office of the ministry, which includes the sacraments as well. So that's the situation there. Yes.
Is a deaconess like a nun
in
the Roman Catholic Church? Or are nuns like the original deaconesses?
You know, Paul, I do not have a historical grasp on how to connect nuns
yeah.
and deaconesses. Yeah.
And in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod now, we do have deaconesses, but do
yes.
we have deacons?
Yes, we do. Yes, we do. I do not know the history, though. I think we probably started with deacons, and then we went on to deaconesses as well. Deaconesses have been, I'm speaking, I know, off the cuff, and have been very much a part of the overseas mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And They've been teachers, they've been nurses, mm-hmm. and they've been going out and in community services, all having had some sound theological, biblical training in our colleges, and then having been certified as deacons.
And the purpose is to assist the church,
yes.
assist the pastor?
Yeah, diaconia is fundamentally a service, and then, again, I'd say that, I mean, pastors are, we understand them to be male, and it's a masculine function, and the feminine counterpart would be the deaconess, and they did all but word and sacrament and preaching and teaching the word of God. But as we started this discussion early on, they would be Sunday school teachers, they would be organizing women's rallies, enabling women and teaching them languages and culture and so on. This has been very much a part of our ministry as well.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. During the break, you mentioned that you hope to return to India in May. Mm-hmm. You still have family there?
Yes, all my siblings are there. My dad passed away 22 years ago. My mom is still living, and she came from a large family, so did my dad, and I am one of eight children. I'm the second oldest, and all the seven siblings are settled within 50 to 150 miles away from
and
my family.
Is it true that you grew up in a Christian home?
I did grow up in a Christian home. My dad had been a Lutheran school teacher.
And is that highly unusual?
It's relatively usual in that part of the world I came from and I grew up, that is the southwest part of the great nation of India, where we have a significant presence of Christians. So during my college years, I had, well, even high school, my high school was Concordia High School, so we had, at that time, about 90% Christians significantly Lutheran and the others non-Lutheran, and only 10% or so non-Christians in that context. But in my college, Christians were a minority. I grew up among Muslims and Hindus.
Did the Lutheran church you worshipped at when you were young have the same liturgy that we have here in the United States, the same hymnal?
This was carbon copy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This was translated. Today, the Indian Lutheran Church's hymn book has 650 hymns and lyrics, and 200 plus of them are either translations of German or English,
mm-hmm.
and the rest are composed by local pastors.
Did the Lutheran churches, or do the Indian Lutheran churches, take on an Indian style or culture?
Only in a limited sense. Well, this is a big question worth more than an hour of conversation. We have 11 established Lutheran church bodies in India.
Mm-hmm.
Altogether, they will come to 2.5 million, the 11 church bodies together. And in that, my mother church, the India Evangelical Lutheran Church, which is the first overseas mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, ranks the seventh with approximately 85,000 baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And we have... Until 1956, our minutes of the Lutheran Church in India, the IELC, were written in German. So we maintain that tradition.
And no trouble bridging these two distinct cultures.
Yes. The first or even the second generation went along with this translation, almost transliteration of the Western liturgy and church traditions, etc. But in more recent years, since I entered the ministerium of the IELC, that is 1972, the people around us have been changing. The Catholic Church has been innovative in this, composing lyrics in the local vernacular and setting liturgy to indigenous music and using indigenous forms to convey the stuff of the liturgy in contextual terms and so on. This has been done. This continues to be happening, And there is also, I when I get a chance on, to speak on this, I also speak about confessing the faith in the context, in the heart language of the people. And there has been so much, and still is going on, conversation, theological conversation, using indigenous categories and so on. So there is a dramatic change that's happening. Yeah.
So all the substance there,
yes.
Just slight variances in style?
Yes, the semantic domains change because the language in which this blessed truth is translated has different ways of interpreting words. So much is going on.
Dr. Victor Raj on KFUO's Ask the Pastor. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And Jan, you're on KFUO. What's your question for Dr. Victor Raj?
Hi, Dr. Raj.
Hi Jan.
You know, I was listening, and one of the previous callers asked a very good question. I remember I was listening to Pastor Vanoskis, and he made the point that his mother, I think it was a deaconess. And he talked somehow about Deaconess Hospital here in the United States. So I think it's a really powerful ministry that Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has. And I'm thinking that you can get more information about that on lcms.org.
Okay.
But my question centers around several passages. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16 and following, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, and Philippians 4, verses 2 and following. Philippians 4 passages where Paul is telling the reader that he entreats Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Any speculation on what they were disagreeing about?
Speculation is a good word.
And now, how did you come up with that
word? Well, she's reading scripture here. Yeah, of course. Euodia
and
Syntyche to agree with each other. That means there was a disagreement between the two of you. And men have been arguing back and forth, even in scripture. There was dispute between Peter and Paul and other disciples, the apostles, etc. There, even Jesus' time, in his presence, disciples have been disputing and bragging and wanted to be number one, etc.
Who is the greatest?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Who's the greatest? And so many other things. Is commonplace, and in Philippians, and apparently Paul is speaking on these women. Apparently, again, you asked me to guess on this, and I'm just playing the guess game here. I mean, and when women talk,
yeah, there's going to be at least two opinions.
Yeah, at least two opinions, and so is the case with men. But especially when women raise their opinions and raise their voices, it just becomes a story, headlines, and. Paul, news got around and got to the attention of Paul, and then Paul is writing, I'm pleading with these two girls so they would be agreeing on things and stuff. So,
and I remember another place where actually Chloe apparently wrote Paul because there was a conflict in the Corinthian
church. That's in the Corinthian church, that's correct. So
it seems that Jesus gave women the opportunity to be to work side by side in the gospel, and I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 11, where it seems to say that when a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, it's a cultural thing, but we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater in that we no longer pray or prophesy if we're women. And I don't think God is pleased with that.
Well, I'll give you more passages to make some of the claims that some of the opinions that you expressed. And here I'm reading from Luke chapter 8, where Jesus himself had around him women. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So this is, the women are actually, even in Jesus' time, have been given and have assumed a supporting role for the ministry of Jesus Christ as well as the disciples. So this is very much in order. And you know that the Concordia Seminary St. Louis, as well as Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, we both have deaconesses programs, and deaconesses are rostered in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They do have a place, and they are recognized for their services in and through our church, the Missouri Synod. That's only appropriate. So what now bothers people is, I think fundamentally, women claiming to be ordained or itinerant preachers. We got several of them even in the St. Louis metro area. And if you turn on television, you would see women pastors, and they receive the accolade not only from their support staff but also from the audience. So this is what culture has brought the ministry, the office of the ministry to, and something a lot of people toy. So that's a slightly different story than the place of women with and around Jesus and in the church, as we read that in Scripture. Women are never put down in Scripture. If I may speak the simple common knowledge sociological phrase, everything has a place and everything in its place. And we talk about order and decorum and structure to our society. That includes that needs to also manifest in the church. And that's the only thing I will press in this context. They are not put down. There's plenty out there for a man to do, and there is plenty out there for also a woman to do.
Which brings me to a question for Jan. Jan,
Yes, sir.
Do you wish you could do more? I mean, you're very astute when it comes to Bible interpretation. You're knowledgeable. Do you wish at times there was more of a role for you?
No. And what I mean is, I don't do what all I'm supposed to do.
You've still got work to do.
Yeah, so I think, you know, like a tree planted by the river, I need to grow where I am and function as I'm given the opportunity. How can I be faced with greater things if I haven't done the small things?
In the broad world of theology, there are Hebrew and Greek instructors who are women. There are Bible interpreters and theology, systematic theology professors who are women. I know of a Catholic institution where the professor of homiletics is a sister, a woman. Professor of homiletics is a woman in a Catholic institution. So women have so many roles to play, even within Christendom. So deaconess is just one of them. And our church acknowledges the role of the deaconess in our church, and they are trained, and they are, by God's grace, serving the great mission God has given us to do. And I believe all of them, all these sisters are content.
Wade Davis.
Yeah, in the ministry that God has given them. Yes.
Approved F. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Jan. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on KFUO with Dr. Victor Raj.
Yeah,
this is Paul.
Okay, Brother Paul.
Thank you.
You're pretty good. I'm telling you about opening up a can of worms. I'm telling you. Buddy, I'm telling you. I just turned in about 15 minutes ago, and I said, I got to get in on this. Over in 1 Corinthians, it says, but every woman prayeth or prophesieth or preacheth with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, that is her husband, for that even is all as if she were shaven. I believe he starts off that Christ is the head of the church, man's the head of the woman, and so forth and on, and God is the head of Christ. I believe it was Philip had several daughters that were preachers, preacher women. Deaconesses, I've seen that one time in the Bible. I've been looking for it, and I cannot find the word again, but I believe it's in there. And I believe it's over there where they took in widows. Paul said, don't take a widow into your congregation, you know, to help her and help support her and so forth, unless she has washed the saints' feet, unless she's been hospitable to the saints and so forth. But there are jobs around the church that women can do. I think that Paul's biggest thing was about women preachers was, is that he did not, and he was specific on it, that he did not want them usurping authority over a man. And he says that very clean and clear by the power and by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Ghost. I believe that the Holy Spirit laid these things down. No, I wouldn't sit under a woman pastor, so forth and on. But there are jobs in the church, from the way I look at Scripture, and even preaching jobs for a woman. But there is no place in the Bible that she has the right to usurp authority over a man. So I just ask that question to see what you say about it.
Thank you, Jim. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Raj?
Yeah, this is very clear. Thanks for the note here. There is no place in Scripture that enables a woman to exercise authority over a man. That's the final statement, right? Yeah, there is no issue of that. There are different gifts God has given to different people, and women are no exception. And if a woman has the gift of teaching and serving people in her own right, that is most welcome, and we value their services for God's kingdom. That's how it works here.
Dr. Victor Raj has been our guest on Ask the Pastor today. And do you have a class to teach today?
No, tomorrow.
And does that take a lot of preparation on your part, or is it pretty routine? Is that like falling off a log now?
It has become routine, but every hour requires at least another hour of preparation, even now.
Really?
Yes.
Even for you? You're doing that kind of homework as a professor.
Yeah.
And then you never know what kinds of questions you're going to be asked. It's kind of like when you come in here and Pastor Tim Ostermeyer says to you, well, Dr. Raj, you're in the hot seat today.
Exactly. That is so true. Each teaching opportunity is also a great learning opportunity.
Oh, yeah.
That's how we teachers take it.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And how do you augment what you teach? Do you have slides? Do you have audio? Do you have anything on video? Or do you just pretty much stand in front of the class?
I am old school, especially when I do translations and exegesis.
Old school.
I am old school. I use hard copies. And,
uh-huh.
and when I do other things, I use picture images and stuff. And I have some capability of doing Greek and Hebrew on the screen, but I'd rather not.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
You'd rather keep it one-on-one?
Yes, I keep it one-on-one. I use the old-style blackboard and write stuff on the tape.
And how many students at a time?
It varies. It could be as 28.
Really?
Or in a group, or as low as 11 or 12. It just happens, yeah.
Mm. And I guess in those smaller classes, you do get to develop some relationships.
Yes, indeed, in smaller
future
classes.
Future pastors.
Yes, in smaller classes, we sit around the table, and then everybody opens their scripture, and then we translate together, we interpret together.
Well, we pray that you have a wonderful semester and a positive outcome.
Thank you so much, and this is our prayer.
And God's will be done.
Thank you so much. Indeed.
Yes. Thank you, sir.
It's a joy. Thanks.
Moments for Sure. It's coming up next on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.